Let me welcome you to the ninth in our series of major points from the minor prophets. And we're going to be looking in the course of this particular study at the prophet Habakkuk. If you were asked for the greatest verse in the Bible, I wonder how many of you would choose a verse from this particular part of God's Word. And yet it was a phrase from the prophet Habakkuk in the that God used in the 16th century to turn the whole of world history on its head. Let me just very quickly sketch in the background to the prophecy, as we've been doing all through this series. We have the people settled in the promised land. We have them asking for a king when they were threatened. A king is appointed, he reigns, others succeed him. Very soon after that situation, you have the monarchy dissolved and split into the 10 tribes in the north, which become Israel, the 2 tribes in the south, which become Judah. Then in 722 BC, Israel is devastated by the Assyrians, and the people deported to Assyria, and Israel disappears off the world map. Judah struggles on for another 140 years. And as you'll remember from previous studies, they had a mixture of kings. And at one point in their history, in 639 BC, the young, indeed virtually the infant, Josiah, becomes the king at the age of 8. At some time in his teens, as we might put it in today's language, he is converted and he begins a spiritual reformation of the country. In the course of restoring the temple or repairing it, a copy of the scriptures is found. And when Josiah reads the word of God, he calls the leaders together and solemnly renews his nation's covenant with God. Religious reformation swept the country, but it didn't last. And when Josiah was killed in battle in 609 BC, it gradually fizzled out. And the next two kings were of a very different stripe from Josiah. In the words of Scripture, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And once again, the nation gets into a spiritual tailspin. Vance Havner was in the habit of saying at times, "I used to say that civilization had gone to the dogs. I don't say that anymore. I've got more respect for the dogs." Now, that is the kind of situation that Judah got into. And in those desperate times, with Judah sinking deeper and deeper into sin and disgrace, God raised up a number of prophets. Jeremiah, a major prophet, and remember the point, that's just because he had a lot to say. It's because he wrote a very large book. And then the three minor prophets, Nahum, Zephaniah, and now Habakkuk. And that is why we dealt with Nahum and Zephaniah, we looked at their books in the last two studies. We're trying to take these minor prophets in their chronological order. And so we have the prophet Habakkuk at around 600 BC, give or take. And he's the mystery man of these four prophets. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. We know nothing about his tribe, his hometown, his family, his occupation, his background. But if we have problems with Habakkuk, they are nothing compared to the problems that he had with God. And yes, you haven't misheard me. The prophet had problems with God. Look at the beginning of his writing. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted." Notice the way that he piles up these words to describe, to paint a picture of what is happening in his land. And even as you read those words, you can almost say to yourself, this man must have had CNN in his room. He must have been able to keep up to date with the news. This is exactly the kind of thing we see happening in our nations, yours and mine, in our communities, in our world today. But that was not Habakkuk's problem. His problem was not what man was doing, all the excesses of sin that were going on, nor should it be ours. That should not be what puzzles him and startles him. The heart of man is so vile that while the excesses of sin should sadden us, they should never surprise us. As I was preparing these notes, there was a report in the newspaper of a husband who'd had an argument with his wife. He took her to the hospital at which he worked. He killed her, cut her up in pieces, put her in the incinerator, just burned her away, and then went and had a hot dog for lunch. At the very same time, the very same day, our newspaper carried a review of a television program in which St. Teresa of Avila was shown having sexual intercourse with Jesus, who was naked except for wearing the crown of thorns. Now that is enough to make us shudder with shame, almost that we don't want to belong to the same species that would do that kind of thing, write that kind of thing. But, hear me carefully, it may be enough to make us shudder with shame, but not with surprise. If we are surprised, then we have failed to realize the depravity and the vileness of the human heart. The human heart is so vile, so depraved, so corrupt, that, frankly, nothing should surprise us. Habakkuk's problem was not man's actions, but God's inaction. It was not man's sin, it was God's silence. Look at verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? That was his problem. People were praying. A remnant of godly people in this corrupt country were praying, if we may use a phrase we would use today, they were praying for revival. They were praying for a revival of true biblical faith in the country. And it wasn't happening. Apparently God was not listening. The word to listen means to reply by doing something. Why aren't you doing something? Lord, why aren't you hearing the calls of your people in this situation today? It's very interesting that it's one of his contemporaries, Jeremiah, who says much the same thing. Listen to these words at the beginning of Jeremiah 12. And frankly, I don't know whether to have half a smile on my face as I read what Jeremiah is saying. You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them, and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Can you hear Jeremiah saying now, my theology tells me that you're a God of righteousness. I understand that. You're a God of perfection. You're a God of holiness. You're a God of righteousness. So if you don't mind, I'd like to have a little word with you about your justice. Honey, I'm not quite sure how all this fits in. My understanding of you is such, here is my problem. Why do the ungodly prosper? If you are a God of righteousness and holiness and of justice, can you tell me why the rottenest people in the land are prospering and the best people in the land are in poverty? Well, that was the kind of problem that our prophet Habakkuk had. You have the same thing in Ecclesiastes 8:14. There is something meaningless on the earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. Well, that writer had the same problem. We have all heard the phrase, perhaps sometimes we've used it, prayer changes things. I don't know what you think about that phrase. If you can give me chapter and verse in the Bible, do please see me afterwards. And when you've given me chapter and verse, I'll tell you you're lying anyway, because it's not there. Prayer changes things is one of those rather glib phrases that trips easily off the tongue. But we know that in our own hearts it's not just as simple as that. And Habakkuk's problem was that it seemed to change nothing. Seems to me that verse 2 is one of the most honest statements in the whole of Scripture. I cry out to you violence, but you do not say. How long must I go on praying and you don't listen? You are doing nothing in answer to my prayers. Now, isn't that honest? That's a very honest statement. Habakkuk could never have run a religious television program. How could he have announced to the audience, we are praying and God is apparently doing nothing? I mean, he could never have asked for donations for the ministry on the basis that God wasn't working wonderful miracles every day of his life. What a contrast this is to people who preach that there's a quick fix for everything. That all you have to do is to pray and God is just there at the end of the line and there's an instant answer to that and an immediate deliverance from this, and it doesn't matter who you are and what you are and what your problem is, you pray, God answers. He's a kind of heavenly bellhop, and you just mention the word and he's there at your side. Well, in verse 5 and onwards, God does answer the prophet. And I want to take God's answer very slowly, interrupted as it were, to try to sense Habakkuk's heartbeat as the answer comes through. This is what God says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something. Let's just stop there. And the prophet is listening and God is speaking to him, and now the prophet knows he's got through. God is actually going to do something. Well, there's a light at the end of the tunnel. God is going to do something. So Habakkuk's blood pressure rises a little bit, his heart rate goes up. God is going to do something. But suppose it was going to be in 500 years' time, or 100 years' time, or 50 years' time, when the prophet might be dead. It was good news that God was going to do something, but it would be nice if it could happen while he was alive. Don't we feel that as we pray for revival? Oh, that God would send a revival to your land, to my land. And don't you secretly wish that it would happen in your lifetime? Wouldn't it be good? Those who've lived 30 years, 40 years, 50, 60, 70, 80 years of spiritual depression and recession and difficulty, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have just 1 year of our lives, 6 months of our lives, 3 months of our lives, when we lived in a time of genuine spiritual revival? Wouldn't that be good? It would be a kind of hors d'oeuvre on the way to heaven. I am going to do something. So Habakkuk gets a little bit excited about that. And God says, in your days. Well, now you want to try to check his diastolic pressure. Now he's getting really excited about this. It's going to be in my lifetime. I'm going to see it happening. Well, that's good. But suppose God was just going to do a little thing. Just a little touch on the tiller here, a little movement there. Oh, no. I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. Well, now, to use a word that is grossly overused on this side of the Atlantic, and I'm very surprised I haven't told you about this already this week. This was exciting. Now, there's a word that you use over here, exciting. Everything is, pastors write to me and say, our people are excited about you coming to the Bible conference. We're just so excited about you coming. And when I get there, I discover he was telling the truth. Most of his congregation got so excited they got paroxysmal tachycardia and can't attend the meetings. So I know they got excited about it. So here is God replying to Habakkuk and saying, you wouldn't believe what I'm going to do. So now the prophet really gets excited. Not going to be just a slap on the wrist. God is going to intervene on a massive scale. And here is the prophet hyperventilating while he waits to know what is going to happen. And here it comes. I am raising up the Babylonians. The Babylonians. The most vicious, cruel, aggressive people that you could imagine. The Chaldeans is another word for them. They're a byword for brutality. Look at verses 6 and onwards. That ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They're a feared and dreaded people. They're a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is in their God. God says, I've heard your prayer. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to unleash the Babylonians on you. No wonder I said Habakkuk had a problem with God. And you can just imagine him saying, you can't be serious. This really isn't going to be your answer to my prayer. This isn't exactly what I had in mind at all, that these ruthless people would be unleashed on our nation. So the answer to Habakkuk's first problem raised an even bigger one. And the reason it raised such a big problem was what the prophet knew about God. It was his certainties that fueled his uncertainties. We must beware of the glib idea that as long as we get our doctrine straight, everything else will be clear. That is not so. We have a requirement, a discipline laid upon us to study the scriptures and to get our doctrine straight, but it still doesn't mean that everything is going to slot into place. Certainly didn't in Habakkuk's place. Look at verses 12 and 13, which give us an extract of the prophet's systematic theology on the attributes of God. He speaks of his eternality. Are you not from everlasting? Then of his holiness. My God, my Holy One. And then of his faithfulness, we will not die. And then of his sovereignty, you have appointed them. And then of his justice, to execute judgment. And then his stability, you have ordained them to punish. O rock is the word that I'm looking for here at the beginning of that next line. And then of his purity, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. And then his integrity, you cannot tolerate wrong. So here, I say in verses 12 and 13, is Habakkuk's systematic theology, or at least a shortened version of it. And that is what produces the problem. Look at the end of verse 13. Or rather, the whole verse. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? The beginning of verse 13 reads, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. That constituted part of Habakkuk's problem. I know, God, that your eyes are much too pure to look on sin. I've got my theology straight. I know what kind of God you are. Now, in light of that, how can you possibly unleash the Chaldeans upon us? I can understand you bringing judgment on this nation because of its sin. But I can't understand you bringing judgment on this nation by means of a nation that is even worse than ours. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, as it were, well, now, what is my response going to be? And the Lord says in verse 2, write down the revelation, make it plain. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. In other words, it's not going to take place yet. It's not immediately. God is never in a hurry. He's never on a tight schedule. Whenever God does something, it's never a moment too soon or a moment too late. Well, that's the message to Habakkuk. In the meantime, while the swaggering Babylonians are gearing themselves up to devastate Judah, God's people are given a word which is both a direction and an assurance. Chapter 2 and verse 4. But the righteous will live by his faith. And those are the words that have a claim to be the greatest in all of Scripture. They are quoted three times in the New Testament, in Romans 1, in Galatians 3, and in Hebrews 10. We're going to look now at the statement in Romans 1. Galatians is much the same. Then we're going to look at Hebrews, and then finally come back to Habakkuk. So turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And verse 17. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. There's the statement by Paul quoting Habakkuk. In the early part of the 16th century, not BC now, AD, the light of the gospel had virtually been extinguished in Europe, which was then the capital of the world, the center of the world. in the history of Christianity, we read this: never had official religion been at a lower ebb, or the public image of Christianity more defaced. Of course, the public image of Christianity was the Roman Catholic Church, which reigned supreme and was full of unbiblical practices. For example, the sale of indulgences, which allegedly would release people from purgatory if the people still on earth would make certain gifts, say certain prayers, do certain things. They could draw on a stockpile of merit that had been built up by Jesus and Mary and the saints who'd lived such wonderful lives that they had done more than enough to get themselves into heaven, and there was this kind of reserve fund. And if anybody did the right things, then the church would release the merit that had been stored up for them. One way to benefit was by buying indulgences. Even better if you went to one of the churches which had certain relics, so-called, that you would venerate and then pay the going rate and get your indulgence from purgatory. For example, at Wittenberg, 50 miles southwest of Berlin, one church allegedly had a piece of Jesus's baby blanket, 13 bits of the crib, one wisp of straw from the manger, one piece of the gold brought by the wise men, one hair from Jesus's beard, one of the nails used to hold into the cross, one piece of bread left over from the Last Supper, a twig from Moses's burning bush, and 19,013 holy bones. And anybody visiting those particular relics and paying the going rate got full remission of sins. Well, at Wittenberg there was a university student wrestling with the problem of how to get right with God. He was so determined to pursue that in the most disciplined way that he joined the Hermits of St. Augustine, one of the strictest sects, or orders rather, in the whole of the Roman Catholic Church. And he poured himself into prayer and study and meditation and rituals. He says, and I quote, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." He sometimes went 3 days without a crumb of food. He slept in the dead of winter without a blanket, so that he almost froze to death. He says, "If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other works." He was overwhelmed by a sense of God's holiness and his own sin. And he said that if ever he got right with God, this is what was going on in his mind, if ever he was to get right with God, his sins would have to be forgiven. If his sins were to be forgiven, they would have to be confessed. If they had to be confessed, they would have to be remembered. Now his problem was, how can I remember all my sins so that I can confess them, confess all my sins so that they can be forgiven? How could he ever be sure that he had remembered every last sin? Needless to say, he spent a great deal of time in the confessional. Indeed, he went up to 6 hours at a time, and several times a day. He drove his confessor crazy. At one point, his confessor told him to go away and commit some sin worth confessing, instead of all these little peccadilloes that he was coming to him with all the time. He was in a torment of fear and guilt and despair. He says, quote, "I was more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created. Loved God, I hated him." And while he was still in that state, the church appointed him to be the lecturer in Bible at the university. Now he was forced to do something that he'd never had to do before. For all of his study and discipline and all the rest of it, he had to read the Bible now and study it. And so he did. 2 years into his study and lectures, he came across Romans 1:17. And when he read these words, "In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith," they crushed him even further. He says, quote, "In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed," or rather, quoting that part, referring to that part of Scripture. He thought this was a description of God, that the gospel revealed how righteous God was. In other words, he knew that the law revealed that, and that was what crushed him, but there was always this hope that the gospel was something different. The gospel revealed something different. But now he was being told that the gospel revealed the righteousness of God. It was as if the law had it in small print, And now this gospel, which was supposed to mean so much, was just saying the same thing in even larger print. Things were worse now than ever. The gospel merely made clearer what he already knew. He says, quote, "I wished that God had not made the gospel known, because this further revelation of God seemed to make me utterly hopeless and helpless. The revelation of God blocked the way." And then one day, God, the Holy Spirit, revealed to him exactly what these words meant. And that this righteousness of God was not an aspect of God's character. It wasn't that the gospel showed us how righteous God was, but that the gospel revealed the only righteousness that God was prepared to accept, which was a righteousness that came from God in the first place and was to be found in Christ. He discovered the truth that Christ, in his life and death and resurrection, was the end of the law as far as getting right with God was concerned to everyone who trusted him. So that instead of going around to establish his own righteousness, by his church going, by his prayers, by his reading of the scriptures, by his study, by his meditation, by the flagellation of the flesh, that none of these things could even contribute to getting right with God, but that God in the person and work of Christ had provided a perfect righteousness, and that the way to lay hold upon it was not by his own merit, not by his own works, not by his own efforts or discipline or belief even, but by faith, by trusting Christ. He'd been trying to get right with God by keeping the law. Now he saw that Christ had fulfilled the law in his life and death, and that this was the gospel. This was the good news. So he goes on, "When I saw the difference, that the law is one thing and the gospel is another, I broke through. I felt myself to have gone through open doors into paradise." The man's name was Martin Luther, and the rest, as they say, is history. Luther's conversion triggered off the Reformation, and the truth of justification by faith became one of its greatest principles. And this is the key to salvation. Not that God had set aside the law and gone to a second method, but that Christ had fulfilled the demands of the law in every part, and the one who trusted only, utterly, totally, completely in Christ was saved. It was the righteousness. Well, Paul gives his testimony in Philippians 3, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." My friend, let me ask you before we go on, are you sure, absolutely sure, sure beyond any contradiction that you are trusting Christ? Can you say with the hymn writer, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Well, in other words, our verse, our major point from Habakkuk is firstly then the key to salvation. I may not even have given you that as a heading, but let me give it to you now in retrospect. The key to salvation. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we see that it's the key to perseverance. The key to perseverance. Hebrews 10 and verse 38. "My righteous one will live by my faith." You see, here's the same word. Hebrews is written to converted Jews, possibly living in Rome, and they were caught between a rock and a hard place. They were hated by the Jewish race. There are examples all over the Acts and Epistles, and by the Romans, the dominating political force in the Middle East. And as a result, they endured a great deal of suffering. You can read that in verses 32 and onwards. "You stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering, publicly exposed to insult and persecution," and so forth. Now the message to them from verse 35 and onwards was this: don't throw away your confidence. Now maybe you're beginning to waver. You're beginning to wonder, is it worth living this kind of life? Are we getting anywhere? And the writer says, as it were, hang in there. And he reminds them of two great promises. Firstly, the promise of the fullness of eternal life. When you have done the will of God, you will receive what he's promised. And then alongside of it, the promise that Christ is coming. He who is coming will come and will not delay. So these two promises are held out before God's people in that situation. But what should they do in the meantime? Well, verse 38, my righteous one will live by faith. In other words, they won't always be able to understand and to fit all the pieces together, but they will learn to trust in God even when they cannot trace him. And I want you to notice how Paul emphasizes this, and he does it a number of times in Scripture, but perhaps most notably, or one that we would remember very well, in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by faith in the Son of God. That's the key to my perseverance, says Paul. And even more succinctly in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we live by faith, not by sight. Now do you see how that ties into the two promises of which the writer reminded the Hebrews? We can't see heaven. We can't see this fullness of eternal life. We can't see that with the eye of flesh, but we see it with the eye of faith. We know that it's true. We can't see the Lord Jesus with the eye of flesh, the one who is coming one day to this earth. Again, we can't see him with the eye of flesh, but we see him with the eye of faith. And this is a foundational principle of the Christian life. There is a sense in which we live in a state of blissful blindness. We don't know how the swirling circumstances of life fit into God's perfect plan. We don't know, and we don't need to know. Now, this needs to be said very lovingly and carefully in these days. The craze, and I don't think that's an exaggeration, for signs and wonders and words of knowledge and extra biblical revelation, I mean revelation outside of the Bible, a word from God, a special word, an extra word, is eccentric and unhelpful because it dismantles the fundamental principle of faith. Someone asked me after a service the other night, they said, I think we heard you saying that there were no apostles and prophets in the church today. And I said, well, you heard very well. Certainly your hearing is good. That's what I said. Well, but surely in Ephesians, the church was given apostles and prophets. And I said, yes, and don't you know the scripture says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, how often do you need a foundation built? Do you have a foundation to begin with and a foundation halfway up and a foundation near the top? Do you have foundations all the way through, or do you lay the foundations once? And the answer, I would have thought, was obvious. And I say again, this great drive today to have God speak extra words, more words, more than he said, to give us these special signs and wonders and words of knowledge and wisdom and all the rest of it, is eccentric. It is unhelpful. The biblical principle is we live by faith, not by sight. I'm much happier with these words by J.I. Packer. The truth is that God, in his wisdom to make and keep us humble and to teach us to walk by faith, has hidden from us almost everything that we should like to know about the providential purposes which he is working out in the church and in our own lives. And the same applies to our trials and traumas. The fleshly solution is to get rid of them. The only answer that makes natural sense, the answer that most appeals to us, is that when we are sick, we pray and God instantly heals us. When we are poor, we pray and God instantly enriches us. When we have a problem, we pray and God instantly solves it. Now that is very appealing to us. But faith has another option. Listen to Joni Erickson Tyler. When we learn to lean back in God's sovereignty, fixing and settling our thoughts on that unshakable, unmovable reality, we can experience great inner peace. Our troubles may not change, our pain may not diminish, our loss may not be restored, our problems may not fade with the new dawn, but the power of those things to harm us is broken as we rest in the fact that God is in control. And remember that those words were written by Joni, who has been a quadriplegic for years. Now, it's the key to perseverance my friends, is that we live by faith. We have no right to demand from God instant solutions to our problems. What we can claim from God, if we must go in for claiming things from God, then let us claim this: my grace is sufficient for you. We can claim that because that's what he's promised us. And he hasn't promised us many of the other things that people think they can claim from God. Well, thirdly, it's the key to understanding history. Our text is, and we can go back to Habakkuk now, and of course that's the context of the original phrase. Here were the Babylonians, godless, ruthless, pitiless, and God was going to unleash them on Judah. God was going to execute his judgment on a nation that had dishonored his covenant by means of a nation with which he'd not even established a covenant. And they were going to sweep through that nation like a tornado. Let me remind you again of some of the words said about these Babylonians. Verse 9, they come bent on violence, their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. Almost reminds you of the Iraqis in the recent Gulf conflict. And so it should, because the Babylonians were the Iraqis. Well, I don't mean they were a picture of the Iraqis. I mean that Babylonia, is what we now call Iraq. And so it gives us a very interesting frame of reference. It is as if we had been praying for our nations, or for stability in the Middle East, or for whatever, for God's blessing on the Middle East, and that God had said, this is my answer to your prayer, I'm going to unleash the Iraqis on you. Now I think that gives us some kind of fix on how the prophet was feeling. No wonder it was a problem to him. It was preposterous. What was God doing? And what should God's people do if God insisted in going through with this plan? Well, the answer is, my righteous one, the righteous, will live by his faith. Nothing must be allowed to shake our faith in God. Ephesians 1:11, God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Everything. Everything. History is his story. God is not merely observing history and adjusting it here and there when things don't go as he had planned. He's not observing history. He is orchestrating it. And for what purpose is he orchestrating it? For his eternal glory and for our eternal good. We know, says Paul in Romans 8:28, we know that in what? In all things, God is working for the good, that is, for the spiritual and eternal good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. History is not going around in circles, it's going in a straight line until the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Are you not struck by the fact that in the Bible there are 2 chapters about creation and 16 about the building of the temple? That does seem to be a little imbalanced. But there's no imbalance there at all, because the church is more important than the cosmos. And the church will be in glory when the world is in flames. And what changes we've seen in our lifetime, World War II, the Cold War, the dismantling of communism in Eastern Europe, the Persian Gulf, Middle East. What is happening? What is happening? What's going on in the world? It's as if the world was made for television media networks, because no sooner has one thing died down than another thing springs up. No sooner has one disaster quietened down than there's another one. And of course there's always an election once in a while when things seem to be relatively calm, and that gets the media going again. What is happening? What is happening is this: God is working out his eternal, unchangeable, immutable, sovereign purposes for his glory and our good. My father was a laborer, had very large hands. He had what we call green fingers. I think over here you call it having green thumbs. I can't imagine why, but talk to me afterwards about that. But he was good at horticulture, and his hobby was to repair watches. I mean real watches, you know, the ones that we had before the Japanese were invented, where you had these, you unscrewed the back and you had these wonderful levers and cogs and wheels turning every which way, and you'd look at the back of a watch and say, well, that doesn't make any kind of sense. There's a big wheel going this way and a small wheel going that way and a ratchet going this way and a lever going, it's just chaos. But But when you got to the other side of the watch and had a look, now everything, all of that apparent chaos is contributing to these things moving in a solid and straightforward direction. And we live on this life and we look at everything that's going on and we say, well, it's chaos. How does all this make any sense? But when we get to the other side and look back, we will see that everything was contributing to that one central purpose that God always had in mind. Oh, and there's one last thing. The literal translation is this: the righteous one will live by his faithfulness. And that may be deliberately ambiguous. Whose faithfulness? The believer's faithfulness or God's? And this is probably why the Septuagint, the first Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translated it, the righteous one will live by my faithfulness. So God is saying to the prophet, those who are truly righteous will remain faithful because of my faithfulness. They will remain faithful to me because I will remain faithful to them and give them the grace to remain faithful to me. And there's no better way of illustrating this than to point out to you that Habakkuk was converted by his own preaching. I mean that he came to understand that these things were true. Look at chapter 3, verses 16 to the end. I heard, here's the message, and my heart pounded. Isn't that honest? My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones. My legs trembled when I heard that this was the answer that God was going to give. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Oh, I know that they're going to get their comeuppance one day. And here's his expression of faith. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls. In other words, let these Iraqis come in, let them do their worst, let them devastate the land, let them conduct a scorched earth policy, if that's what they want to do. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in God my Savior. Nothing is going to alter my confidence in God. And you say, but how could he do that? Well, he tells us in the last verse. You see, it was God who gave him the grace to be faithful. The sovereign Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. His faith was not in his faith, it was in the faithfulness of God. And I quoted in one of the earlier studies William Cooper's hymn, and I can add a verse or two to it here, which seemed to me to fit in so perfectly to our study this morning. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break with blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And we are called upon, if we are the righteous, we are God's people, we are called upon to live by faith. Not by faith in our faith, but by faith in his faithfulness.